I'd invite you, if you would, turn in your Bibles. Maybe they would fall instantly to the book of Acts, but I'd like you to go more towards the middle of your Bibles and turn to Psalm 100. If you would turn to Psalm 100 this morning. I think it would be safe to say to a group like this one, that we all know that as Christians, our lives are to be marked, to be known for, and expressly identified by a very distinguishable trait, that trait being gratitude towards God. We are to be a thankful, openly, expressively thankful people. Passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 are clear, saying that we are to rejoice always, that we are to pray without ceasing, and then in verse 18 says very clearly, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How many of you know it is God's will for you to be expressively thankful? Amen? But as is true in so much of life, it is one thing to know something, and it is quite another thing, is it not, to live it out and to experience it. I believe as Christians living in the United States, we have so much for which to be thankful. Frankly, more things than we can even begin to imagine. I'm reminded of the wealthy Texan who was in the habit of giving his fathers the most unique gifts every Father's Day. One year it was hang gliding lessons. The year before that, he got him the entire record collection of Slim Whitman's hits autographed by the singer himself. But in the most recent year, he had outdone himself. He purchased a rare kind of South American bird called the translator. The bird could speak five languages and sing the Yellow Rose of Texas in any key while standing on one foot. I know you're getting this vision. This would be the Father's Day gift his dad would never forget. A week after Father's Day, he called his father, said, "Dad, how did you like the bird?" The father responded, "It was delicious." We have so much that sometimes we cannot see the great value of all that God has done for us and given us. Such is the attitude of ingratitude. As Francis Schaeffer noted once, the beginning of man's rebellion against God was and is the lack of a thankful heart. Beloved, we need to make sure that we have a thankful heart. We have a heart of gratitude, a life that expresses nothing short of exuberant, expressive gratitude towards God. There is never a time and never a place in which it is inappropriate to give thanks to God. As we prepare for this Thanksgiving holiday, I would turn your attention to this very familiar Psalm 100. As I was perusing the internet, I found that Psalm 100 is regarded as the second most popular and well-known psalm of all the psalms. Second to, what would you say? The 23rd psalm, that's correct. If you are reading the text from the NASB, you will notice that the text actually begins not with that title chapter, but with a little statement above verse 1 that says what? A psalm for thanksgiving. That's part of the Hebrew text. It says a psalm for thanksgiving. If you are reading from the ESV, it would read this way, a psalm for giving thanks. In either case, the point is clear that God's people are presented in this very short psalm a prescription for giving thanks to God. It is our duty, it is our call, it is our longing, it should be our delight to give God praise and thanks as often as we can. It is a call to remember the goodness of the Lord. It is a call to proclaim such goodness anywhere and at any time, regardless of your apparent circumstances. I also found it interesting in studying this psalm that while there are many other psalms that you might think of when you think about being thankful, there are many other psalms that speak of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. This is the only psalm of the 150 psalms that has this title, a psalm for thanksgiving, which I think puts it in a class by itself. It is clearly a God-given prescription for you and me and the people of God to give thanks. Let us read the text as we prepare to take this passage apart and see what it has for us. Psalm 100, beginning in verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. In the 1500s, after Mary Tudor, the fanatical Roman Catholic, became Queen of England, she forced many evangelical Christians in the British Isles to flee the country or face execution, and thus she became known as Bloody Mary. One friend of John Knox, the great Puritan reformer at that time, a man by the name of William Keith, wrote Psalm 100 out in meter so that the fleeing Christians could sing this hymn while they were escaping for their lives. Here is his rendering of Psalm 100. It reads as thus: All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, His praise foretell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid, He did us make. We are His folk. He doth us feed. And for His sheep, He doth us take. Beloved, this morning I would like to open up this very familiar psalm, and I pray that we can make it a most intimate psalm for you, reminding you and motivating you that it's not just on one day out of the year, as we might gather with family and friends around a table, stuffing ourselves almost senselessly, that, oh yeah, we better say thanks to God, but rather that every day, every moment, every opportunity you have, let everything that has breath praise the Lord and give thanks to God. This is God's will for you, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. To do this with this psalm, we'll break this psalm down into four sections. It'll be as follows. We will give the indicator of giving thanks to God in verses 1 and 2, the imperative of giving thanks to God in verse 3, the instruction for giving thanks to God in verse 4, and finally the inspiration for giving thanks to God in verse 5. Before tackling this first point, I would like you to look at that text very carefully as you have it before you. And I'd like to ask you to note the verbs of the psalm. There are seven key verbs, all of them which are in fact commands. In other words, if you are to rightly express thanks to God, then here are seven things you need to be practicing regularly. They are commands for you to obey. Circle them, underline them, highlight them, but we should, as you see here, shout joyfully, we are to serve gladly, we are to come expressively, we are to know definitely or definitively, we are to enter thankfully, give thanks specifically, and bless exclusively. Let's begin then our study with looking at the indicator of giving thanks. What is the indicator of giving thanks? I begin with this question. I'll pose to you this way. How do we know if we, as an individual Christian, how do you know if you, as an individual Christian, or in the context of this particular psalm, how do we know as a congregation that we are rightly giving thanks to God? Have you ever thought about that? Is it just because we show up, we're rightly giving thanks to God? Is it just because we put a smile on our face that we are rightly giving thanks to God? In other words, what is the indicator of a thankful spirit? Well, if you will glance quickly again at verses 1 and 2, those two verses reveal to us that the indicator of a thankful spirit can be summed up in just one word, one very short word, one three-letter word, and it's joy. The Christian is to be a joyful person because everything he or she needs has been given to him or her by Christ and His sacrifice. There is to be a sense of joy in the Lord that permeates everything in the life of a believer and everything in the life of a congregation. It is to be joyful. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. You could be like Jeremiah in a mud-filled cistern. You could be like Paul in a very dingy, dark, and damp dungeon. That was hard to say. And yet, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. If I may be so bold to say this, and I say it to myself first and then to you, how dare we? How dare we ever consider a circumstance that warns us not to give thanks to God when He has said, "This is my will for you"? How dare us when we would say we don't have to consider being joyful because somebody looked at us cross-eyed, because something broke in the house, because my kids are out of control, because my parents don't understand me. Rejoice always. How can we do that? Well, look again at verses 1 and 2. Do you not get this sense that there is to be joy in the life of the believer? Notice what it says. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before Him with mopey singing. Joyful singing. Now that is the opening salvo of this particular psalm, and it sets for us a majestic scene. What is pictured for us is the coronation service of a king. All the peoples are coming in to see this king, and the psalm instructs the subjects of the king how they are to approach their glorious ruler. And while these expressions of gratitude are to be the experience of believers now, note in verse 1 that there is a very interesting command. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Everyone is commanded and expected to be thankful to God. Our president is commanded and expected to be thankful to God. Our senators, our governors, those police officers that we entrust our safety to, everyone is to be giving thanks to God. And yet we look at the nations of this earth, and they are currently very far from thanking God. Because of this, I believe our text actually looks forward to something. It's actually reminding us of the millennial kingdom when we will be coming before the very coronation service of our King who has been so incredibly victorious, and we will be fully experiencing Psalm 100 and all the earth. All the nations of every tongue and every tribe will come and shout joyfully to the Lord. Until that time, it is the responsibility of you and of me, of God's people. We are to be the manifestors of the attitude of the kingdom. And what is the attitude of the kingdom? Joy. Joy inexpressible. Joy that is anticipating the fullness and the coming of Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. As we see now, there are three ways in which this indicator of joy is to be expressed and experienced in the life of God's people. First, we are to shout joyfully. At first glance, this first description of a thankful heart, it comes across kind of the way I feel like I'm preaching right now. It is to be something loud. There is to be a joyful proclamation of the victories, of the glories of the King who has entered in. Again, the picture is of the congregation, people watching at the entrance of this King. He's a victorious king. He has just done battle. He has won the war. And God's people are ready to say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The word shout in the Hebrew means to blow a loud trumpet, to make a very loud sound, to make a, as some of you know the King James, a joyful noise. The idea is that you are getting other people's attention with the sound that you are making. What happens when a horn goes off while you're driving? You look and you see what's going on. It grabs your attention. This is a verse that says we are to grab the attention of all who come before us, because we're about to point them to the victorious King. Think of the celebration that occurs when some people see a famous person or their favorite sports team. What happens? As that famous person walks on the stage or as that team takes the field, what happens? The crowd goes fanatical, right? They go bananas. They've got their little, we're number one things. They're screaming, they're yelling, they're painting their bodies. They are making a joyful noise. Did you ever stop to think, why on earth do people do this? Why do otherwise quiet, normal people go insane at the sight of a famous person or of their favorite sports team? Why is it that people get all loud and delighted in those kinds of circumstances? I have an answer for it. You know why they do it? You know why we do it? Because we were built for it. Only we direct it towards the creatures rather than to the Creator. We are more inclined to yell in praise and adoration for our team that scored a touchdown than we are for the God who saved our souls. I'm not saying you can't scream for your team. But it is built into us to worship. And the sad thing is that we often get more excited about a puny human or a team of puny humans, although I would never say that to the defensive line of the Denver Broncos. But they are certainly puny by God's standards, and we come all unglued. We get more excited about such persons than the very person who made those persons, than the person who called this whole universe into existence by simply speaking a word. Then we get excited about the person of whom it is said holds all things together by his own power. And just who is this person we are to make a loud and jubilant expression of praise to? Beloved, the person I believe pictured in Psalm 100 when it comes to all the earth going to shout joyfully before Him, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, by the way, as we put this up, this is probably one of the earliest hymns of the church. This is a hymn that was evidently read or sung, but this is what was said about Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. Jesus is also the head of the body, the church, and Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that Jesus Himself will come to have first place in everything. Wow! That rocked the early church. That was the In Christ Alone hymn of the early church. Where is the shouting? Where is the cheering? At least let's get a loud amen. This is our God. This is our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who He is. This is what He has done. And when we come together, there is to be an expectation that this psalm directs us to. We are to give thanks to our King with a joyful shout. He has given us victory over death, victory over self, victory over sin, victory over Satan. He has redeemed us. He has bought us. He has purchased us off the slave market of sin. How shall we live in sin any longer? May it never be. Does that not warrant a loud amen? That wasn't very loud. I know, we're not used to it. We're stoic. But so it begs the question, are we really to shout? Are we to be screaming at the top of our lungs, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord? I suppose we could do that. But again, I do not really see that the emphasis here is on the shouting, but rather it is on the attitude of our coming together before the King, which is what? Joyfully. If you do not come joyfully before the King, you have a problem. You remember the story of Nehemiah when he was going before King Artaxerxes and he had something heavy on his heart, but what did he make sure he wasn't doing? He was like, I better be careful about my countenance as I come before the King, because if I have a frown on my face, the King will think I'm up to something and the King will surely say off with his head. But we'll come into church as the congregation and not think that the audience here is not me, the audience is Christ. And are you joyful for what He has done? So how are we to know if we are being thankful when we come together to worship the King? And I simply say, are we seeking to praise God loudly, boldly, fervently, intensely, because we are so delighted to worship Him in this congregation, so delighted that He has saved us that we can't help but have joy in our hearts and express it outwardly? Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said this, "Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people." Our happy God, did you know God's happy? Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with His nature, His acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for His mercies. Beloved, I ask you to check your heart. And I ask you to do more than check your heart. Check your countenance. Check the very way that you present yourself to one another. Do you know that the way that you come across, even in a congregation, can either lift up a congregation or bring it down? How dare we come with anything less than joyfulness into the presence of the King who saved us? But not only are we to shout joyfully, we are also to, secondly, serve gladly. It says there in verse 2, we are to serve the Lord with gladness. Now, some of your translations, of course, King James says what? Worship the Lord. But the Hebrew word literally means to serve. It means to wait upon or to work for. It's described the way that Adam was to till the ground. He was to serve the ground, work for the ground. It is interesting to think that we are to serve the living God. We are literally to wait upon Him, to minister to Him. Have you ever been ministered to or ever sought to minister to someone else? It's the idea, I'm going to serve this person. I'm going to come alongside. Here we are called to minister, to serve God. Have you ever thought about this? Being called to minister to God, to serve the Lord Jesus as we gather together? Beloved, do you recognize that whether you're singing, or whether we're praying, or whether we're partaking of communion in the memory of the One who died for us, whether we are listening to God's Word and listening to the teaching of God's Word as we are now, whether we are giving our blessing to God, every single thing we do together in this corporate setting is to be done with gladness, not with a grudge, not with gloominess. The word gladness in the Hebrew speaks of, you ready for this? Exceeding glee. Isn't that a fun word? Glee. Exceeding glee. It is of possessing the most excited expectation. It's actually the moment of realizing an expectation. Can I give you an example? The moment that baby comes into the world, there is exceeding glee. Like the high school student receiving that letter of acceptance or a scholarship to college, there's exceeding glee. Like the employee being given that huge raise, there's exceeding glee. Beloved, this is how we are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I get to come and be with God's people, and I get to sing songs with God's people, and I get to talk to people, God's people, about, well, the things of God. And I get to hear God's Word, and I get to apply it to my life, and there should be an exceeding gleefulness. That's how you serve the Lord, with exceeding joy. Notice that this is a command, which kind of bothers me, because you cannot manufacture it. I can't make you be gleeful. I can't make you be joyful. I can't make you be glad. We must determine, beloved, before we come into the presence of God, to obey God, to seek His grace, to remember what He has done for us. And beloved, I promise, if you will do that, it will change your complaining into celebration. How can you know if you are a thankful person? Just ask yourself, do I come to the worship services of the congregation with gladness? If not, why not? What needs to change? Well, the preacher shouldn't preach too long, or the music should be different, or whatever you want to add. No, ask what needs to change in you. Because you are not being rightly thankful if you are not coming to serve the Lord with gladness, and you need to pray and ask the Lord what needs to change. But there's one more description in our text. We also see there that we are to come expressively. It says there at the end of verse 2 that we are to come before Him with joyful singing. The command here is to come. I love it. We are invited by God to an event. And we are not to miss the corporate gathering of the saints. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24 says, "Let us not forsake the gathering ourselves, as is the habit of some." We are to come not because our parents told us, not because the pastor expects it, not because it'll look make us look bad socially, but because the God of the universe who saved your soul says, come. Wouldn't that change your attitude? Do you just say, no, God, I'm not feeling quite well enough today? God says, come. It's been a hard week, God. God says, come. It's been a great week. I need to celebrate. God says, come. It is a thankful heart that realizes the uniqueness of a corporate gathering of the saints. The call is to come to the gathering, to come to every gathering of the saints as you possibly can. For it is in the gathering of the saints that we can and we must express the greatness of our God, which is an expression of our thankfulness to God. Not only are we commanded to come to the services where God's people gather to express praise, but we are also told how we are to come. Again, it says, come before Him. How? With joyful singing. Two thoughts here. First, your coming to a service is not to please someone else. The thankful person does not come, again, in order to please the pastor, in order to please a parent, in order to please someone else. We come before whom? The King. The audience who is watching us right now is the King. The audience is Jesus. And I ask you, are you joyful that Jesus is watching over you right now? That Jesus knows your heart right now? Are you saying, God, give me this joyful heart that I might rightly praise You? We do not come before one another, but we come before the One who has purchased our souls by the blood, by His own blood. So not only are we not to come to please anyone other but King Jesus, but we also are to come with joyful singing. Now, I entitled this point, you might note here, to come expressly, expressively, because I know some of us get a little bit whacked out when we think, I've got to sing. I'm so glad, I really like the King James when it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, because how many of you can make a joyful noise? You know, that's easy. Joyful singing, define singing, right? Well, let's define singing here. I think the idea is that we would come expressively, because the idea of joyful singing here speaks of, in the original Hebrew, of a choir that has rehearsed and is purposely performing their song. You say, well, how does that get me out of singing? It doesn't get you out of singing. You are to sing. But I think the idea here, in other words, there's thoughtful planning involved when you come. You just don't show up and think all of a sudden, I'm going to turn on the joy machine and praise my God. Some of you try that, don't you? In the scene of Psalm 100, the choir had chosen the appropriate song or songs that would rightly express their attitude of gratitude. The command is for joyful singing, which, like verse 1, speaks of something loud and jubilant. Beloved, when you come to a worship service, if you want to know, am I being thankful? God, will you show me if I'm being thankful? Let me just ask you to ask yourself this question. Have I come prepared? Have I come prepared to joyfully worship and praise my God? Every other person in the congregation should know whether or not you are finding joy in the Lord. I should not have to, as a pastor, look upon your faces and wonder, I wonder if so-and-so is joyful today. Although sometimes looking at faces, I can wonder if someone is joyful today. Beloved, there's only two options. You either are expressing joy, or you're not. One is sinful and disobedient. One is that which caused your Savior to be put on a cross. The other one is the result of knowing that Jesus died on the cross for you. Sometimes circumstances of the week will weigh you down. Sometimes illness will rob you of your energy. But neither those or anything else should rob you of your joy, of your delight in knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord. You can express your joy through song. You can express your joy as prayers are being offered up. You can express your joy as you consider the word preached or through your ministering to one another before and after service. But are you joyfully expressive? Are you being creative? Are you thinking about when you come here, Lord, you have done so much for me. Let me now minister to you by joyfully ministering to others. So the indicator that you are giving thanks to God is joy, revealed in that you shout joyfully, you serve gladly, and you come expressively. Let's consider the second point, which is in verse 3. The imperative of giving thanks. The imperative of giving thanks. And here I'd like to ask the question or answer the question, what must we know to engage rightly in giving thanks to God? What is it that we need to know in our heads to rightly give thanks to God? If we are to rightly give thanks to God, there is something, according to verse 3, we are to know. And there we read, if you'll follow along, it says, know what? Know that the Lord Himself is God. Know that it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. Know that we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. The command is that we must know something. There is a knowledge and acknowledgement. There is an awareness of who God is and what God has done. The idea, again, is to be aware of something, to acknowledge the truth of something. And this tells us that our thanksgiving to God, it needs to be intelligent. If you have the opportunity on Thursday around the table with family or friends, say something intelligent. And some of you might say, that's a little beyond the scope of my capacities, Pastor. No, it's not. Because we're telling you right now, if you are in Christ, you can know something. And here is what we're to know. It's interesting. We are to know something about the one we are giving thanks to. Do you remember Paul's encounter with the Athenians in Acts chapter 17? I know that was a long time ago. The Greeks had been worshiping what they had referred to. They had built an altar to what? The unknown God. And they were worshiping this unknown God. But in Acts 17, verse 23, Paul stands up in front of those very men, and you know what he said? He said this, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." I want you to know the unknown God. Beloved, we cannot rightly think or worship a God we do not know. So what is there to know about God? Well, we might be here a long time if we try to answer that question fully, but among other things, our text tells us at least three things we are to know about God. Three things for which you ought to say on Thursday, well, really today and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and really loud on Thursday. Anytime you should be able to say these things about your God and say, "I am thankful that these things are true." Number one is found there in verse 3, the first part. The Lord, that is Yahweh, is God. Yahweh is Elohim. The Lord is God. Verse 3 begins with a very straightforward declaration that we must know and which makes us thankful. And that of all the people on the earth who worship all these so-called gods, we know that there is one true God, and we actually know His name. His name is the Lord, and His name is Yahweh. It's interesting when you see the all caps L-O-R-D, that is the covenant name by which God made Himself known to Israel. It is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. We are saying that Yahweh is God. The word God is Elohim in the Hebrew, and it means the supreme being. It is a title. The Lord is the supreme being. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is the name of God. That supreme being, the supreme being of all things, has a name. And you know His name. Have you ever been in that situation where you're like, "Who is that person? I need to know that person." Somebody before service handed me a card and said, "You need to call this person. You need to get to know him. You need to talk with him." You know the name of God. You, if you are a Christian, know the name of God. You understand what it stands for. You understand what it means. Are you thankful that you know God on a first name basis? The Lord Himself and no one else is God. That's the first thing we know. Secondly, as we read in verse 3, the Lord is Creator. We need to know that the Lord is God, but we also need to know Him as Creator. It says in our text, "It is He who has made us." And then, as the psalmist thinks, maybe somebody won't quite understand what I mean, so I'm going to make sure, you know, it is God who has made us. And then he adds that little phrase, what? "And not we ourselves." Don't think yourself more, or don't think more of yourself than you ought. Don't think you are something, because everything you have, everything you are, everything you go through, whether it seems good, whether it seems bad, whether it seems fair, or whether it seems like a blessing, it all comes from God who created you, not you creating yourself. The idea behind "made us" in the Hebrew is that we have been fashioned. We have been knitted together, put together. In fact, created. Beloved, what happens if we do not know the Lord as Creator? What happens if we don't stop to think and praise God for actually making us, to do what David did in Psalm 139? "I know that I am fearfully and wonderfully," what? "Made." What happens if we do not know the Lord as Creator? Well, according to Romans chapter 1, we start to assume that we are our own creators, that we have made ourselves. Do not think for a moment that this is done only scientifically, but to be sure, the theory of evolution, a theory that has essentially no evidence at all, seeks to do away with the need of a God who created. For if there is no Creator, then we do not need to be thankful for being here. I mean, unless we just want to thank ourselves. Look at me. I'm a piece of work, chiseled out by my own hands. This is the best I can do. You don't want me messing with you, right? The only person that such people will think is themselves. In Romans 1:21, we read, "For even though they knew God," there's the statement, "they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened." Beloved, not to know God as Creator leads to ingratitude, it leads to futile thinking, and it leads to foolishness of heart. You are a fool, you are not thinking straight, and you are a person of ingratitude. And how many of you like to be around ungrateful people? I don't. I hope I'm not ungrateful because I want you around me. But it points to another tragedy. There's another one of not going, knowing God as Creator, and that is that we start again to think more of ourselves than we ought, more of our abilities. Look at what I've done. Look at my achievements. You didn't make any of those things. My daughter received and showed me a certificate. She's been through all this training for Chick-fil-A, and they gave her this nice, you know, certificate. You're number one. You're the best director on the face of the earth, kind of thing. And she didn't do that. God did that through her. And I think she knows it. Okay. Beloved, when we start to think we've earned something, when we start to think we've deserved something, that people ought to notice us and what we have done, we are in so much trouble. It is only as we know God as Creator and that we know ourselves to be but creatures, and as creatures, we are dependent upon the Maker and Provider. That makes me thankful. That makes us thankful. God gave me my job. God gave me my family. God gave me my car with almost 200,000 miles on it. God's made my car last almost 200,000 miles. You start being thankful for anything. Yeah, now my car's going to break down. Thanks, God. So we need to know Him as Creator. Never forget to thank Him for being your Creator. But there's another thing. It's interesting that it ends on this, is that we are to know that the Lord is our Redeemer. The Shepherd, the Redeemer. In verse 3, notice what it says. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And I'd want you to notice very specifically those possessive pronoun, that possessive pronoun, His people and the sheep of His pasture. This is His. We belong to Him. Those words express ownership. We belong to the Lord. That makes me say amen. That makes me say thankful. I know God's name, Yahweh, and I belong to Him. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. We belong to the Lord. I cannot help but be reminded of the words. I wanted to sing this song. There's a song that goes with it, Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Going right here with Psalm 100. Beloved, the Lord has made us. The Lord has redeemed us. The Lord is our shepherd, which points us clearly once again to the words of Jesus as found in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verses 11 through 16, here's the Lord Jesus speaking, and He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Let me say that again. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I love this statement. I know my own. We are His. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Do you get the idea of what the good shepherd does? He lays down his life for the sheep. Beloved, you are here this morning, and if you are wondering, for what might I be joyful? All these different things are going so chaotic in my life. If you are a Christian, if there's no other reason for which to be thankful unto Yahweh, it must be this, that He has both made you and He has redeemed you by the power of His Son. No one should be more thankful than the one for whom Jesus has laid down His life, the one for whom Jesus has paid the price, taking you off the slave market of sin, so that you would no longer live for yourself, no longer live for sin, no longer live for the momentary and hell-damning pleasures of this world, but for Him who died and rose again. He made you, He purchase you, you are His, and He gives you the beloved position of being His disciple, following Him, serving Him, loving Him. Let me come back to the words, He has made us, for a moment. Beloved, if it is the Lord who has made us and not we ourselves, and if we are His because He has made us, then we are His to do as He sees fit. Sometimes we rail at that when we need to read the book of Job. Job was God's, never a doubt. And God did whatever He saw fit with Job. I pick Job because most of us will never experience what Job went through. So when you start to think how difficult my life is, well, just remember Job. And you'll thank the Lord. Why do I say that this particular idea that we are His and He can do whatever He sees fit with us? Perhaps you come here today having experienced unusually great prosperity. You've been blessed beyond even your own imagination as of late, and I say to you, you need to acknowledge that all of this is the Lord's doing. It pleased Him to do this, and so you need to say, "Thank you, Lord, for giving me such prosperity in this particular time, for being so good and generous to me." But perhaps you come today under the cloud of trouble, or the cloud of sorrow, the cloud of sickness. What then? I say, you must thank the Lord. Thank Him for your circumstances, knowing that God is both wise and gracious for allowing you these difficulties, by which you might trust Him all the more. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul? In Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, what did he write? He says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And you know the thing that gets me about all of those verses right there? Is the idea that what is it? What has he learned? What is the secret? And he's already told us the secret, people. You already know the secret. You know it in your head, but we've got to pray for the grace to experience it in our lives. Because ultimately, I'm going to point out to you that the secret was he had joy in the Lord. He wrote that, confined to quarters. He wrote that, chained to a Roman guard. He was not in the best of circumstances, and yet the theme of the very letter which he wrote here, two main themes were what? Joy and thanksgiving. Just a few verses before this very idea, before this statement, we have this very idea. And notice in verses 4 through 7 that Paul combines the ideas of joy and thanksgiving to God as the only defense against anxiety and worry. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Notice what he says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." And then, "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with" what? "Thanksgiving. Let your request be known, be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." I want you to, verse 5 throws me. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. There's the continuation there of this idea. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But coming back to Psalm 100, everybody is to know that you're rejoicing. And everyone is to know that you're not being anxious because you're praying to God and you're being thankful to Him. Let your gentle spirit, a spirit affected by the joy of the Lord, a spirit affected by giving thanks to God in your prayer life, be made known to all. Now, in Psalm 100, verse 3, let me make one more observation that I believe should cause us to be thankful. Again, we read there at the end of that verse, we are His. It just says, we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Beloved, it does not matter what happens to us. We are still His. Difficulties will come, but we are still His. The illnesses will come, but we are still His. You may lose your job, but you are still His. For those who have trusted in Jesus as Savior, as having paid their penalty for sin on the cross, for those who have trusted Jesus as Lord, believing Him to be God in the flesh, raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, we have the great promises of Hebrews chapter 13, 5, where the Lord says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. It is our Lord Jesus who said in Matthew 28:20, what? And lo, I am with you part of the time. You want a part-time Savior? Good thing, because Jesus is not part-time. I am with you, He says, always. And then finally, the Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am thoroughly persuaded. I am so utterly convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. We need to know these things about our God because then they make us thankful. So we've seen the indicator of giving thanks to God, expressive joy, as well as the imperative of giving thanks to God to know the Lord is God. Now let us look at the third point, the instructions for giving thanks to God. The instructions for giving thanks to God. Here I want to answer the question, what must we do in order to rightly give thanks to God? What are we to do? In verse 4, we have provided three instructions by which we might rightly praise God. First, we are to enter His gates. Getting tired of this word? How? With thanksgiving. It is a command, beloved, and an invitation. You, again, as the people of God, are called from your homes, called from your labors, called from your hobbies. These people originally were called to go to the temple. We are called to gather together as we do every Sunday. It reminds us. It's interesting, if you were going to go before the presence of God in the temple, you had to first enter through the gate. You entered the temple through the gate. And it reminds us of Jesus, who is in fact the gate, the door, the gate through whom we enter into the presence of God. It is because of the grace of Jesus Christ, who came to be the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and the grace of the Father in accepting that sacrifice, that we can ever enter in to the presence of God. The command is to enter, and it's an interesting command. It means to actually come into for the purpose of abiding, for the purpose of dwelling. It's not just a casual coming. It is a coming to live there. It is a coming to dwell in the presence of God forever and ever. We are invited to dwell in the presence of God, which in context here is done as the saints are gathered. It is a call to corporate thanksgiving. It is a call for the people of God to come together and tell God a very simple thing. Ready? Thank you. When was the last time you just said, thank you, God? Thank you. When you came to the temple, you entered through the gates into the courts that entered into the courts of the temple. But notice next that the psalmist tells us what to bring with us. We are not to enter the gates with a sacrificial animal. We are to enter with what? Thanksgiving. More accurately, with a thank offering and with praise. If you weren't carrying an animal sacrifice, you should never come to the temple empty-handed. You can bring your thank offering and praise. A thank offering would be something you thought about beforehand. Carefully crafted thanks for the goodness of God in your life. The praise we are to bring is a readiness for spontaneous expressions of gratitude. As you hear songs being sung to Him, as you hear the testimonies of others whose lives have been blessed by Him, you should break out in praise. Thank you, God, for doing that in this person's life. So we are instructed to enter into His presence with our thank offerings, our pre-thought-out reasons for giving God thanks. Next, we are to, interestingly enough, give thanks to Him. We're to enter with thanksgiving, and then we are to give thanks to Him. Well, what's the difference between entering with thanksgiving, as we just read, and now this command, give thanks to Him? I think it is simply this. It is one thing to come to worship, having thought out what you wish to thank God for, right? You can do that. You could do that. You can think, okay, here's what I'm thankful to God for. It is quite another thing to actually open your mouth and declare it. So, you enter His gates having thought out what I'm going to say, and then when you get there, you don't chicken out, you don't say, well, it doesn't matter, my praise to God is so much more puny compared to what this other person's done. No. Give thanks to Him. Perform what you've prepared. Express your joyful gratitude to God. So we enter, we give thanks, and finally, we are to bless His name. Just as entering the gates with thanksgiving seems to correspond with giving thanks to Him, it appears to me that entering His courts with praise corresponds with blessing His name. What does it mean to bless His name? Well, the word bless in the Hebrew actually speaks of bowing down. It actually speaks of bowing down in adoration to someone you recognize as being superior to you. It is actually the idea of bowing down to get out of the way so others can see. That's what it means to bless the Lord. In other words, my praise is to direct people to Christ. My praise, as I bless His name, I'm getting myself out of the way so that people can understand the goodness and greatness of Jesus Christ and what He has done. And I need to wrap things up, so let's move quickly to the final point, the inspiration for giving thanks to God. What is the inspiration for giving thanks to God? Here we can answer the question, what are the reasons for giving thanks to God? What's the big deal? Not that we haven't already had enough, but what is it? Well, in verse 5, there are three straightforward reasons. They become the inspiration, the motivation for us to give thanks to God. And the first one there found in verse 5 is that the Lord is what? Well, you all believe that, right? The Lord is what? All right, thank you. In contrast to the heathen gods who were not good, but rather were selfish and fickle, easily turning from benevolence to malevolence to from malevolence back to benevolence and whatever evidence you want, our God is said to have always been and always will be good. When He created the world and all that is in it, He saw it, and according to Genesis chapter 1, He said, "It is good." When God gave Israel the law, the law was said to be good. When God reveals His will to us, His will, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. The word gospel means what? Good news. And even the word God, did you know that the word God is simply a shortened form of the word good? Is it any wonder that the psalmist cries out in Psalm 34, 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." We are to give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. He created us. He provides for us. Whatever good you can think of, direct it back to Him. But He goes on. Not only is the inspiration that the Lord is good, but our inspiration is that the Lord is loving. His loving kindness is everlasting. The love of God, that one-way unconditional act of the will, whereby God sought the highest good for His people, regardless of the cost, is one of the most endearing attributes of God. We dwell on it constantly. Indeed, 1 John 4:19 says, we love because what? He first loved us. The word loving kindness here encompasses not only the idea of this great love, but it is also sometimes translated mercy. Both the love and the mercies of the Lord are everlasting. We are to thank God because He is constantly, constantly extending to us love and mercy as we go through life. Some of you know we define mercy simply as not getting what we deserve. And yet we live in a time when everyone wants what's coming to him. Not me. I don't want what's coming to me. If you and I got what was coming to us, guess what we would get? We'd get hell. We would get the wrath of God forever. If we got what we deserved this morning, we would all experience the undiluted wrath and fierceness of the Almighty God. But rather than in wrath, God deals with His people how? With loving kindness, with mercy and love. He holds back His wrath from His children's lives. Why? Because 2,000 years ago, God's Son, Jesus, took our place on an old, cruel Roman cross. While He was dying there, all of our sins were transferred to Him, and He died in our place. As He was dying, God looked at Jesus and saw our sins. It was as if He saw us hanging there that day as He poured out His wrath onto the person of His own dear, beloved Son. God extinguished His wrath for us on that day. And now we enjoy mercy everlasting. And His mercy and love will never be exhausted. According to Lamentations 3:22-23, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Beloved, we will never use up the love and mercy of the Lord because He makes a fresh batch every day. Think about that. This is a good reason to give thanks to the Lord. And finally, we are to be thankful not only that the Lord is good, not only that the Lord is loving, but finally that the Lord is faithful and His faithfulness to all generations. Here we are told God's faithfulness endures to all generations. Simply put, even after all the years go by, not one single promise of God will fail. God cannot lie, Titus chapter 1, verse 2 tells us, and what He has promised will be as good to come to pass in 10,000 years as the very day that it was promised. When He tells you that He loves you, you can count on it. When He tells you that He will save you if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can count on it. If He tells you, I will take care of you, you can count on it. If He tells you He is coming again to take you home to be with Him, you can count on it. If He has promised to save you to the uttermost, you know what I'm going to say? You can count on it. Suffice it to say that if the Lord tells you anything at all, you can count on it. And that is good reason to give thanks to the Lord. Beloved, I started by saying that we are to be a thankful people. And would you just ask yourself in this very moment, am I thankful to God? And it's not just about saying, well, maybe I am and maybe I'm not. But this is a lifestyle. Psalm 100 is about an expressive life of gratitude unto the Lord. How can we be thankful? We can be thankful to the God who has instructed us how we can, in fact, be so. Here's your prescription for thanksgiving to God. Shout joyfully, serve gladly, come expressively, know that the Lord is God definitively, enter thankfully, give thanks specifically, and bless His name and His name alone exclusively. By these, we are well on our way to becoming a more thankful people. And I ask you, is there anyone else on the face of the earth who has a greater reason to thank God than we who are the redeemed? We who know Him not only as Creator, but also as loving Shepherd, Savior, and Lord, we who know His name. Then let us vow afresh this day to shout with gladness and enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, giving thanks to Him and blessing His name, for the Lord is good and His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for all that you've done for us. And I pray that we as your people would be moved afresh to express continually that we are grateful to the God who has saved us, grateful for the Savior who has redeemed our souls, grateful for the Spirit who indwells our hearts in empowering us to serve, to know, and to love you. I pray, Father God, that our Thanksgiving celebration will not be only that which is held on Thursday, but, Father God, our lives would be increasingly reflective of this truth, that we are a joyful people because we know you are our God. We ask your blessing upon the rest of this day. We thank you for the opportunities we will have to minister to one another. May you be praised in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.